Just how awesome. You know, they're pouring this water, they're having this ritual, this service, and Jesus stands up and says, "Yo, I'm it! Look at me, I'm the living water, come to me." I read this back in 99. I was working, I wasn't involved in ministry yet, and I was kind of in this place of like, where am I gonna go? I was out of college, I had just gotten married, and I was thinking, you know, we moved into an apartment, tiny little place, and Lori and I were just, we're at this place of like, what's next? You know, can we live on the income that we have? Can we, lots of questions. And I was working at Crown Magnetics selling audio equipment, microphones, and trying to sell somebody a better microphone than they needed and all that kind of stuff. And I just wrestled with this like, I'm not a salesman and it didn't work for me. And every lunch break, I would read a devotional on the book of John. And for some reason, when I got to this passage, it just kind of came to life. I read this, I'm like, wow, it's awesome. And the commentary that I was reading pointed to two places. One to John 4. Jesus is talking about living water. In John 4, he meets the woman at the well, and he offers her living water. He says, "I'll give you, you won't be thirsty again if you drink the water that I give you." And I never even thought about the Bible in those kind of terms, that pieces could line up, that things could refer to other things, and things just started to come to life. Whoa, this is awesome. And I began to sense like, maybe I should be doing more than just reading this on my lunch break. And maybe I shouldn't be selling microphones to people that they don't need to get. maybe this isn't the place for me. And there was a passage that I looked at that this same passage kind of referred to and led to, Jeremiah 17, and we'll go there in a second. Basically, what I'm going to do the rest of the morning today is there's a couple passages we'll look at. They're all like along my journey, so they're very personal. They have a lot of impact to me, but I really think that when I looked at it, I kind of draw it out, and it was like puzzle pieces, and I thought, how are they? They don't fit together at all. And the more I looked at them, I thought, these are like, it's like a total map of where God wants every one of us to be. So I hope that as we unfold this, as unpack it, you'll see how the pieces fit together, how the map unfolds, how I thought of it as like kind of streams coming together, converging together to make this river of life. So I was working this job. I thought, I need to do something more. I felt called to start at seminary. I registered for classes, and I think it was almost the same week that I got a phone call about a worship position at a church. And I thought, well, that kind of fits with what I was feeling, you know, kind of fits with seminary. And I took this job leading worship. I had no idea that this was a significant part of my calling and identity. I didn't even think in those kind of terms. But you know how God does stuff? He kind of reveals it one step at a time. And I thought, this looks like God to me, so we'll go this direction. And I applied, and it turned out this other scripture, Jeremiah 17, was kind of significant in me getting this job. So let's turn there, Jeremiah 17. Keep living water, Jesus' declaration at this festival in the back of your minds. And the commentary I was reading said, what is living water? It kind of had this outline. And what could he be talking about when he talks about living water? And verse 7 and 8. Says it best. Blessed are those who trust in the Lord and have made the Lord their hope and confidence. They are like trees planted along a riverbank with roots that reach deep into the water. Such trees are not bothered by heat. They're not worried by long months of drought. Their leaves stay green. They go right on producing delicious fruit. Those who drink the water that Jesus offers, like the woman at the well, those who accept Jesus as living water, they hear his declaration at the Feast of Tabernacles and they say, yes, I agree, and they follow that and trust in that. They're like these trees, these fertile trees along a riverbank that won't be swayed by anything. I thought, cool, that's great, awesome. And then I interviewed at this church for the worship position, and they had me lead the worship team in a practice. I'd never done anything like that before. I had been in a band even during that time. So I knew what bands did, but I didn't know what, I wasn't even into worship music. I thought, oh man, I don't know if I even like this kind of music. But I thought, this is where God's going. I'm sure I can do it. The first practice, I led this like mock practice with the team, and they were working on a song that used words right from this scripture. And they wanted me to kind of not lead them just musically, but lead them spiritually. And it was like, wow, I just read this scripture, and I sat down with some of the people on the team. We went out for ice cream, and I could tell them, it's amazing that you did that song, because this is what it means to me. This is what I feel God is saying in those words. And it was just, it was one of those God moments, and I trust that every one of us will have those, and if we're not paying attention, we'll miss them. But fortunately, God grabbed my attention at that point, and I was listening, and I heard it. Jesus, when he talked about living water, he was talking about the Holy Spirit. So here he's saying the tree planted, and this is Jeremiah years and years and years before Jesus, but I think he's still talking about the Holy Spirit. And those who trust in the Lord have made the Lord their hope and confidence. Trees planted along the riverbank, trees planted along this living water, which is the Spirit of God, which is the presence of God here and now, will have all these things. They won't have, they won't be bothered by heat. They won't be worried in drought. They'll be producing fruit, delicious fruit. Those rooted in the Spirit will not be shaken. And at this time in our lives, 99, this is what I needed to hear. Be rooted in the Spirit. Be rooted in Jesus. Be rooted in the living water. And then to parallel that with the John 4, where he's at the woman at the well and he's offering living water to this woman at the well. I thought, that's what I want to do with my life. It was Jesus calling me to give living water to Samaritans, to go and tell others and bring them this hope and this truth. Recently, when I looked at Jeremiah 17, we were praying. Some of you might even, this might be familiar to you, because it was one of the Sunday night Spruce Village prayer times, and this scripture came right back to mind, because I've been thinking, naturally at this kind of transition point in life, you think of, wow, what is it all about? What is ministry all about? How did I get up into this? And it wasn't here that I said it. My dad said something to me a couple of weeks ago. He said, I don't know why, and my dad's a Christian and great believer, and he said, I don't know why you want to be a pastor. So thanks. That's great. He said, he was talking to somebody else and he said, that's the last thing I would have thought of. And like, not because I'm like, because he thought pastors have a hard job. Pastors have a lot of responsibility. And he thought in his mind, that's the last place he would want to be, is having this kind of responsibility, this kind of role in leading sheep. And, So it made me think, I left that conversation and I thought, well, if he's questioning it, maybe I should too. Jeremiah 17 came right back to mind, and it was right around the time of the prayer meeting. I read on, so that's what we'll do here. Picking up at verse 9, Jeremiah 17. This first verse was not encouraging at all. The human heart is most deceitful and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? Like, wow, is it my heart to be a leader in the church, to be a pastor? Shucks, because my heart is desperately wicked. Like, bummer. You're right, Dad. Maybe. So I wrestle. I even have a big circle around it. Like, what? Great. Put on the brakes right here. Verse 10 says, "But I know." The Lord searches all hearts and examines secret motives. I give all people their due rewards according to what their actions deserve. That cleared it up a little bit for me. The human heart is deceitful if we only trust in that. But right before that was this passage about trusting in the Lord, being like on the riverbank, and Jesus knows, God knows, the Lord knows. Don't trust yourself, trust the Lord. Okay, cool, I could do that. Jeremiah goes on, like a bird that hatches eggs, she has not laid. So are those who get their wealth by unjust means. Sooner or later, they'll lose their riches, and at the end of their lives, will become poor old fools. But we worship at your throne, eternal, high, and glorious. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who turn away from you will be disgraced and shamed. They will be buried in a dry and dusty grave, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. And Jeremiah goes on, O Lord, you alone can heal me. You alone can save. My praises are for you alone. People scoff and they say, what is this message from the Lord you're talking about? Why don't your predictions come true? Lord, I have not abandoned my job as a shepherd for your people. I have urged you to send disaster. It is your message I have given them, not my own. Lord, do not desert me now. You alone are my hope in the day of disaster. Bring shame and terror on all who persecute me, but give me peace. Yes, bring double destruction upon them. Jeremiah, at this time, goes right back to calling. I have not abandoned my job as a shepherd for your people. Underlined three times in my Bible. I would underline it in yours if I could. And not that everybody's called to be a shepherd, but everybody's called. And there's times when we walk away from that. And the best place to be is walking right back towards it. So thinking about calling, I thought, well, let's go back to where Jeremiah's called in the first place. How did that go for him? What was the calling like? I've heard it before, but I wanted to read it again. So if you flip back in your Bible a little bit to Jeremiah 1, this was his calling. This is God grabbing a hold of him. And I think it's the same way he grabs a hold of us. Verse 4, the Lord gave me a message. He said this to Jeremiah, but he says it to us too. I knew you before I formed you in your mother's womb. Before you were born, I set you apart and appointed you as my spokesman to the world. Oh, sovereign Lord, I said, I can't speak for you. I'm too young. Don't say that, the Lord replied. For you must go wherever I send you and say whatever I tell you. Don't be afraid of the people. For I will be with you and I'll take care of you. I, the Lord, have spoken. Then the Lord touched my mouth and said, see, I have put my words in your mouth. Today I appoint you to stand up against nations and kingdoms. You are to uproot some and tear them down, to destroy and overthrow them. You are to build others up and plant them. Then the Lord said to me, look, Jeremiah, what do you see? And he goes on, he has a vision of a branch. He has a vision of a boiling pot and it's destruction from nations. And Jeremiah is called to go and speak this complete destruction to his own people. And it doesn't go well from there. So it's kind of a, I read like from there on to the rest. And as I'm reading it, I could hear my dad saying, why do you want to be a pastor? I wonder if Jeremiah's dad was like that. What are you crazy? What are you nuts? My dad didn't say I was crazy or nuts. He just said, why do you want to be pastor? But he declares his message and they don't listen to him at all. Israel raises up false prophets like their own. Like, we don't like what Jeremiah is saying, so we'll say our own stuff. And this sounds better and nicer than what Jeremiah says. They even plot to kill him. Even before Jeremiah 17, he cries out to God. Jeremiah does this. Why do you have me doing this? He says, I wish I'd never been born. I curse the day I was born, just like Job does. Yet God knit him together. He said that explicably to Jeremiah. And kind of almost in response to that, Jeremiah cries out, why did you make me do this? God kind of consoles him, and then he says, here's another message. Do not marry or have children. For this is what the Lord says. Your children, if you have them, will die. So now Jeremiah has like no hope of getting married or even having kids or a family. And yet, at the end of that, God kind of offers him this wisdom of, if you trust in me like a tree planted by the riverbank, you'll flourish, you won't be shaken. And Jeremiah responds with worship. I was kind of blown away by that. Like, his life is pretty horrible up to that point. His life is in danger. I mean, it's plots to kill him and everything. He's not allowed to marry. He's not allowed to have kids. He gets this linen belt and wears it, and then he puts it in a rock and it rots, and just not happy stuff that Jeremiah is dealing with. He weeps all the time for the destruction that he sees happening right in front of his eyes. And yet he responds with this worship. We worship at your throne, eternal, high, and glorious, Lord, the hope of Israel, the fountain of living water. You alone will be my savior. You alone can heal me. My praises are for you alone. I was struck by that this week. Just worship and worship in light of calling. He goes back and then he says, I was a shepherd. I was called to be a shepherd. You knit me together in my womb. I'm sure that those words, as he's praising God, are coming to mind. And his response is, I'm not going to give up. You know, I'm gonna be steadfast no matter what happens. I will be your shepherd for your people. Okay, I'm gonna back up. This is Jeremiah 17 came to mind in 1999. It kind of reminded me of these waters and living water and life, moving through like ministry transitions. At first, I was at First United Methodist for a long time as the worship leader. Came here as a man of many hats, I guess. And through transition, and Bob left, and there was just this kind of weird time when Jay wasn't here yet, and we're in this search, and it was time for me of questioning. And many of you were here, many of you weren't. But it was this time in my life of just like, whoa. My dad hadn't said anything yet, but I could almost anticipate, are you crazy? What, are you nuts? Why do you want to do that kind of stuff? I went on a retreat, and I've spoke about this before here, but God brought just this vision and scripture to mind that just spoke to me and really basically did for me what he did for Jeremiah. So I want to turn there. We won't spend much time at all there, but I think there's just truth in this too. 1 Chronicles 21. This is a different character. This is David. I mean, it's basically, I'm not going to read it all, but it's this whole chapter of chapter 21. And David had military victories. Things are going great for the kingdom of Israel. David is on the right track. He defeats the Ammonites. He has battle with the Philistines. And you just go through there, and that's what's going on. First verse of 21, chapter 21 of First Chronicles says, Satan rose up against Israel. It might be different. In different translations will say it different ways. One will say God caused Satan to come against David. Some say Satan incited David to do this. Here in the New Living Translation, it says Satan rose up against Israel and caused David to take a census of the Israelites. First off, this isn't from God. This is from David. Censuses weren't out of the norm. I mean, Moses did it. There were other times in Israel's history when they entered the Promised Land where they took a census. Joshua did it, where they took censuses to just know who's there, who needs to go where, what do we have in our kingdom. And it was a pretty normal thing to do. But this one was initiated by Satan. Probably not good. Things don't go well for David after that. You can read it. I want to focus more on how it ended up. But they go ahead and they take the census. There's this judgment from God, and David needs to repent. And it says, just an example, verse 7, God was very displeased with the census. He punished Israel for it. This is David's repentance. And David said to God, I have sinned greatly. Shouldn't have taken the census. Please forgive me for doing this foolish thing. There's interactions between God and David. What comes down is that David goes to Araunah the Jebusite. And this is much further down, verse 18, 19. And David buys this this plot of land, this threshing floor that Aruna was using. He buys it from, David buys it from Aruna so that he can build an altar and worship as an act of repentance. And this was the cool part of it for me. I guess because I lead worship and because I'm involved in worship, these things stick out to me a lot. David said to Aruna, "Let me buy the threshing floor from you." He was going to give it to David because David's the king. Aruna's there. The king comes, says, "Here, David, you take my threshing floor. You're the king. You need it. And there's judgment against Israel. Hopefully this will stop the judgment." David says, "Let me buy the threshing floor from you at its full price. Then I'll build an altar to the Lord, so then he will stop the plague, the judgment." "Take it and use it as you wish," Aruna said. "Here are the oxen for the burnt offering. You can use it on the threshing floor. Take the wheat for the grain offering, and I will give it to you." But the king replied, "No, I insist on paying what it's worth. I cannot take what is yours and give it to the Lord. I will not offer burnt offering that has cost me nothing." So David gave Aruna 600 pieces of gold in payment for the threshing floor. David built an altar there to the Lord, sacrificed burnt offerings and peace offerings. And when David prayed, the Lord answered him by sending fire from heaven to burn up the offering on the altar. When David saw, verse 28, when David saw the Lord had answered his prayer, he offered sacrifices there. At the time, the tabernacle of the Lord and the altar that Moses made in the wilderness were located at the hill of Gibeon. David was not able to go there to inquire of God, because he was terrified by the drawn sword of the angel of the Lord. There was an angel standing with his sword drawn. David said, "This will be the location right here for the temple of the Lord God and the place of the altar for Israel's burnt offerings." Because David realized his error in taking a census. He built this altar. They worshiped there. And that place of worship then became the place where the temple was built, where David's son Solomon built the temple. What's happening here? And as I've talked about this back 2 years ago, two summers ago, I think I mentioned, I preached here on this passage. I have such a different perspective now than I did then. Basically, David is, he's had these military successes and he's kind of caught up in what's going on. And he decides, I just want to take stock of what I have. I think it was an idea from the enemy put in his head. Like, I gotta see what I've gained from all these military successes. It's also, he's getting up there in age. And he's kind of looking back and thinking, this is what, you know, what has my life been worth? What have I done so far in life? And, I think it's really self-focused. And I think that's the judgment that God had. The censuses aren't a problem. There's nothing wrong with a census, with looking at what you have. But I think it was the heart that David had here that God had a problem with. He was really looking at, what have I done? What have I gained? How have I achieved these victories? And for me personally, this is where this comes into my life. I was at this point of just more of a fear, and I think that's where David was too. It's a little bit of a fear that's like, I got to make sure that my life is worth something. I got to make sure that I'm going to have something for generations to follow. And for me, I was struck with this kind of fear during transition here at Cornerstone, of like, what am I supposed to be? What am I really questioning calling? It's probably a little bit like Jeremiah, thinking what is my significance? How do I mean anything to God and His kingdom and His people? And taking a census. I mean, that's what God was saying to me. You're taking a census of your life. And that's not for you to worry about. That's not for you to even be concerned about. Trust in me. Same thing he says to Jeremiah. Trust in me. Be planted in me. God was telling me through David's mistake, don't make that same mistake. And in response to that, worship. Just worship. Trust me and worship. And David trusted God after this. There's this judgment. There's this plague. He knows it's from God, and he knows it's wrong. So he trusts God. He says, I'm going to trust you. I'm your guy now. I'm not even going to take this thing for free. It's going to cost me something. Because he's saying this to God, because you're worthy, because you're worth so much to me. I'm going to pay everything I can to you, to worship you in honesty and truth. For me, that was the turning point. And Jay's mentioned this. I don't know if anyone else has noticed it. I know some on the worship team have said stuff. But for me, leading was totally different from after I made that kind of step, you know? For me, I could worship more with more integrity. I could worship with more freedom because I wasn't concerned. I wasn't worshiping out of fear. I wasn't leading out of fear. Fear still creeps in all the time. But these words keep coming back. Trust me. Trust me. Trust me. Be planted in me. So it was just a powerful time, and I wanted to share that with you. As I thought of this transition and what it means for me, what it means for you, what things will look like here at Cornerstone, what things will look like as I lead the little flock in Wiconisco, I thought a lot about transitions. I looked through the Bible. I thought, let's see what transitions were like in the Scripture. And there's lots and lots of transitions. It's always happening. From then on till now, transitions happen. Moses led people out of Egypt, and then he handed it over to Joshua. Joshua led, and they entered the Promised Land, and they transitioned to judges. And then there's David, and David transitions to Solomon. There's the temple built, the dedication of the temple, and then the temple's destroyed, and then there's a rebuilding of the temple. It's a transition. Naturally, Jesus coming is a major, major transition. Something I noticed in each of these places in Scripture was worship. Every one of these transitions is marked by exuberant worship. Moses leading people out of Egypt, they escape from the Pharaoh, they cross the Red Sea, and their response right away is, praise God. And it's out of trust, it's out of faith and trust. God has helped us get out. God has led us out. Times when they didn't worship was when they forgot who to trust. Joshua enters Jericho, or he's entering the Promised Land. The night before they finally enter, they worship and they build altars and they pray to God. And you know what happens at Jericho? It's like, boom, everything, walls fall down and everything. But it's marked by worship. They dedicate the temple and it's marked by worship. The temple is destroyed, they rebuild it. Worship, celebrate, new temple. Jesus' birth, worship, like total worship. Christmas is like there's no shortage of finding worship when the Christmas story. Angels worship, shepherds worship, wise men come, right? Jesus enters Jerusalem towards the end of his life, and Palm Sunday is this worship of this king coming in on a donkey. The Last Supper is even like a statement of worship. There's the Passover celebration meal. Pentecost, another transition, the Spirit coming. They're celebrating the Feast of Weeks. There's this a Jewish feast of worship and praise, remembering where God's led them and how he's been faithful in the past, now leading them to worship. If you continue on, we're from like beginning Genesis to Revelation. Revelation, complete worship. When we did that series on Revelation, it was every Sunday we did so much music. Because that's what Revelation is about. From beginning to end, the kingdom of God is about worship. I think it's transition is marked by worship because in transitional times, there's a need to focus and trust more than ever on the one who makes transitions happen. On the creator, the changer of lives, the one who transforms. And that's why Jeremiah worships when he's at this place of transition in his life and questioning calling and that kind of stuff. That's why David worships. And this ends up, that this act of worship and declaring that this is the place where the temple is going to be built becomes like a turning point. And that's what makes Jerusalem like the place to be because of David's worship there. Change is marked by, we worship and change because we worship the one who makes change happen. Worship, when we do it, also changes things. If I wrote that on the screen, it'd be very confusing, but hopefully it's not as confusing when I say it. But when we worship, we change our perspective. We look at things differently. Worship changes circumstances. We've talked more than once in the service about that the story from the Old Testament where Jehoshaphat calls his worshipers first and they sing Lord, you are good and your love endures forever. They sing that and then the whole war changes as the priests sing. Worship changes situations. Worship changes the mood. Worship changes. I mean, you can feel it when you come in Sunday morning. You can feel it when we sing, which we'll do really soon, I promise. So what is, like I said, you probably could see the pieces floating out here. And how do they come together? This is what I wanted to say. Hopefully this makes sense. I think every person at Cornerstone, just like Jeremiah, has a starting point calling. It happens differently. It's heard differently. It's at different points in each of our lives that God calls us, but He calls everyone. And it is essentially the same. I knew you and formed you in the womb. You can do everything that I say that you can do. We question it. I think it's human nature to say, I don't think so. I think it's pretty normal to doubt that sometimes, but it's there. We are His. We're made in His image from birth, and we are made for a purpose. This is nothing new to anyone who's been coming here for a while. You hear it every week, but it's an essential truth to hold on to. In many ways, I'm going to skip that one. Never mind. I'm out of time to explain that one. like David, especially at times of transitions, it's easy to want to take a census. It's easy to take stock of what do we have. And I know we've gone through that and wrestled with that even now, transitioning to a new church. And wow, what is it? There's so many unknowns. Let's be sure of what we're sure of, right? I mean, let's know what we have. Let's know what's possible for our family. Let's make sure both cars work. hopefully that's not sinful, because I think we need to have two working cars. But you want to sure up things. And there's no sinfulness in that, except that it can distract from shoring up our foundation in Christ. And it's a distraction. And we can be so consumed with our finances in order. Is everything going to be working the right way? We can be so consumed with that we lose track of what is this all about? Who called me? Who knit me together? Who designed all this? Who can make it happen? We can take a census like David did and be distracted, and as he was. And if we're distracted, then we need to come back and we need to worship like David did. Wholeheartedly put it all out there. I give all glory and all worth to God. God may initiate taking stock of what you have, and if it's God initiated, He'll lead through that process. And it's not, then I don't believe it's sinful, but I think it can easily distract. And either way, whether God initiates it or it's a selfish kind of motivated thing of looking at what we have, The most critical thing through the process is trusting only in Him and trusting His calling on each of our lives. Back to the living water. I think there's such a beauty, and this is what I think led Lori and I here to Cornerstone in the first place. I had a class in 1999, a worship class, with Bob's sister. Your sister was in my class. And she would talk about Cornerstone all the time as this light in Lebanon. And we would talk, no, it was a leadership, church leadership. That's what it was. Because we would talk about new forms of leadership and the new church. Where is the church going to be in the future? And how? And she would always raise her hand. My brother's doing that in the city of Lebanon. I didn't know which church she was talking about, but around that same time, I think a lot of our family started coming to Cornerstone. And I was leading at this other church, but it was like if we ever had a Sunday off, we would try to come here. And then towards the end of the time that I was at the other church, I thought it would be awesome to just be a part of this body. And the reason was there's life here. There is living water flowing through this place flowing through individuals. There's an attentiveness to the Spirit. There's an awareness that there's something bigger, that something bigger than just going through the motions of religious church stuff. And that's the beauty of it. And I think, and Jay spoke to this too, I think God has called Cornerstone to be a source of life and living water to the area, to the region. Water flows through here and it flows out. And being part of that is something that I know we'll miss greatly. But I'm so excited to see it continue. Water that flows out, it's really important that it's flowing in the right direction under the right circumstances. It's important that each person here is planted right along that water. The moment that things aren't firmly in place along this river of living water that goes out from here, the moment things start to dam up and it doesn't flow the right way. Does that make sense? And every person here is crucial to that. I think everyone here is called to be here. Whether you're called to be here today as a visitor, or whether you're called to be here on a regular basis every Sunday, part of small groups, part of the deacon team, part of ministry that happens, life-changing stuff, there's a responsibility of each person here to be firmly rooted along the river, so that living water flows freely and smoothly through. I want to encourage you. There's beauty in life, and you all know this. You've experienced it, and you've been here, and you've felt change, and you've felt freedom maybe that you hadn't felt before in Christ. You've experienced Jesus' transforming power, and take a picture, Josiah. Sorry, I had to say that. It was like a distraction. I have no idea what I was talking about. If you don't know Josiah, you'll have to get to know him. But you've experienced life change and transformation, and that's there's just like Jeremiah experienced it. Even though he was struggling and he was going through tough times, he experienced God in a real way. David, you know, the man who was close to God's heart experienced it in real ways. He walked away from calling, just like Jeremiah questioned his calling. But he came back to it. He's firmly rooted in the river of life. And my goal, my hope for everyone here is that we're firmly rooted in that. That we wouldn't be caught up like Pharisees were at the Feast of Tabernacles in the religious ceremony of pouring this water, celebrating God's fertile, life-giving water supply, and missing the whole point. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. Be planted in this water and find life in it and move the life through, you know, carry it out into the community. So let's pray. And we're running long, I guess, but we will still sing some songs. Yeah? Okay, cool. Let's pray. Father, thanks so much. I'm so honored to have been part of this body, to have found life in you and to have seen it grow and be multiplied through so many of the people here. I'm privileged to have seen your power and the power of your word as it changes lives. And I pray for every person who's here today. I pray that that they'd be drawn to a place like Jeremiah was of just worship, in spite of whatever circumstance they're in. Even if it's a great positive, like high point in their life, I pray that they'd still be drawn to this place of worship where they would see you as eternal, high, and glorious. Where they would know that you're the one who saves. You're the one who brings new life. You're the fountain of living water. as we worship and as we praise, you're the one who's the only one who's worthy to receive it all. And we give you glory. We love you, Lord, for all that you've done. We love you for your presence that never fails and your love that never fails. And we love you because you've made us with this like inherent love for you. You created us. You knit us together for something so much bigger than ourselves. So we focus on you and we worship you and we give you all praise and glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.